Let me read to you once more the concluding verses in the 10th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, beginning to read at verse 18 and going on to the end of the 21st verse. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Well, now, we've already been considering those statements. We've looked at them as a whole, and we've looked at them in their particular aspect and in the meaning of the particular words. What we have here, as I've been trying to show, is the apostle summing up this case that he is presenting against the Jews. He began dealing with it at the beginning of chapter 9. He'll go on with it until the end of chapter 11. But here in this 10th chapter, he gives us in detail what is the explanation of the failure of the Jews to believe and to give obedience to the gospel. And it's all summarized here in these last verses. The trouble with them was that they had a false idea of salvation. They were trusting to their nationality, to their knowledge, and to their works. In the same way, they lacked an understanding of the way of salvation as it truly is in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith only. Faith in the Lord and in his perfect and completed work. But above everything, he says their trouble was due to the hardness of their hearts. They were a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And though God, as it were, had all the day long been stretching forth his hands to them, they still would not listen and give obedience to the message of the gospel. Well, now, and the case against the Jews, in other words, is unanswerable. Their position is inexcusable. And above everything else, it does constitute the greatest tragedy of all human history. That God's people, of all people, his own chosen people, should be the people who reject the message, and on the other hand, the Gentiles, who were not a people, and were a foolish people, ignorant and so on, that they should be the ones who should come into the kingdom of God and into the Christian church. Well, now, having done that, it remains for us simply to apply these things to ourselves. And this is what we propose to do this evening. Many times in the scriptures we are told that these things are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that is undoubtedly right. The apostles say that the Old Testament scriptures were written not merely that we might have a record of history, but that we might learn from the history. And exactly the same is true of these New Testament scriptures. In other words, if we fail to apply all that we've been considering to ourselves and to our present situation, well, then we shall fall into the very error into which the Jews themselves had fallen. The Jews had got their scriptures, but they never applied them to themselves. They were content with an external relationship, and they had never seen how the scriptures were speaking to them, to their very condition, upbraiding them, and indeed condemning them. So that, in order to avoid that, we must now draw certain lessons to ourselves from what the apostle tells us here. What are they? Well, here is the first. The unity of the Bible. And that's a lesson which all of us surely must have learned very plainly and clearly. It's quite astonishing to notice the frequency with which the apostle quotes the Old Testament scriptures to establish a New Testament principle. And of course he does that for one reason only, that the same spiritual principles operated under the Old Testament dispensation as operate in the New Testament dispensation. And therefore we must never be guilty of neglecting the Old Testament. You see, it was the leading of the Holy Spirit that led the early church to incorporate the Old Testament with their new documents in forming this book which we now call the Bible. And the reason for that is this, that there is only one plan of salvation. It's God's eternal purpose, which he purposed before the foundation of the world, and which he has been putting into practice ever since men fell in the Garden of Eden. So you have exactly the same plan of salvation in the Old Testament as in the New. Now, we've seen that at great length in these two chapters, 9 and 10 of the Epistle to the Romans. We are all, as children of faith, the children of Abraham. God has one method of salvation, and it has always been the method that we've considered, namely justification by faith only. Not by works, not by nationality, not by birth and upbringing. The cases of Jacob and Esau and so on settled that once and forever. And so we see that the principles are the same in the Old Testament and in the New. The way of salvation is the same, but equally is it true to say that unbelief is always the same also. You get the same principles of unbelief in the Jews under the Old Dispensation as you get in the Jews in the New Dispensation. That's why the apostle is able to quote these scriptures. He says, you are simply behaving as your fathers did. And you remember how Stephen, in his great address that is recorded in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he says exactly the same thing. He says, you know, you are simply repeating exactly what your forefathers have always done. And our Lord himself, in his terrible castigation of the Pharisees at the end of his own ministry, he says exactly the same thing. You're simply filling up, he says, all that the false prophets and others have been doing throughout the centuries. So it is a vital principle for us always to bear in mind that the Bible is one. And you see this great purpose of God being unfolded from the very beginning in Genesis right away through to the end of the book of Revelation. Very well. There is an obvious lesson which I take it we all have been learning, and I trust we shall be using this as we have to deal with other people. Remember this point that I've tried to underline so many times, that it's important we should know our Bible so that we know where to get the exact scripture. We can give chapter and verse, we'll be able to give the context, and we'll be able to establish our point so that nobody can say, oh, that's just your opinion. You say, no, it isn't. Here it is in the scripture. Now let's learn that lesson, therefore, from the great apostle. But now this is the thing that I really want to emphasize tonight. That the principles with regard to this whole question of salvation, of belief and unbelief, etc., that these principles which are taught here by the apostle recur constantly in the whole history of the church and of the human race. What we've got here, in other words, is a pattern which has been so constantly repeated in different centuries and in different circumstances, and indeed in different parts of the world. In other words, the general principle is this, that we are dealing here with a great spiritual principle. And it doesn't matter, therefore, what age it is. It doesn't matter how old people are. It doesn't matter what their nationality is. It doesn't matter what part of the world they belong to. It doesn't make the slightest difference. God's dealings with men are always the same. The spiritual principles never vary at all. Very well. What are the great lessons that we learn here? Well, here is one. That opposition to the truth of the gospel is always the result of falling back upon and relying upon tradition, and works. Now, that is the charge, you see, that the apostle brings here against the Jews, that they were falling back upon their tradition, upon their nation, their nationality, upon their possession of the scriptures, upon the fact that they'd had the prophets and so on, tradition. They were falling back upon and relying upon tradition. And the second element was they were falling back upon their own works, their own activities, going about to establish their righteousness instead of submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. A refusal to accept salvation as a free gift of God's grace, but a desire to earn it by merit, by their own works and by their own activities. Now, what I'm saying is that this is the principle that is laid down here. The apostle says, your fathers did that, you are doing the same. And I want to show you very hurriedly how the same thing is continued throughout the running centuries. Tradition and a belief in one's own works and activities have always been the two greatest enemies of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. Now, there are many, many examples of this. Let me just mention some of them to you to show you how the very thing that the apostle has been saying here is something that could have been said throughout the centuries. Here the Christian church starts. She's all right at the beginning. She sees the error of the Jews. And the Christian church starts in purity and in simplicity, and they believe and they accept it all by faith, and it's all of grace, and they have no confidence in themselves at all. But in a very short time, things began to change. Indeed, by when you come, say, to the beginning of the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine decided that he would become a Christian and bring the Roman Empire into the Christian Church, the position had already changed. The whole position had become hardened. And you had this great ecclesiastical system, this great ecclesiastical body, the Roman Church, incorporating so many of the characteristics of the Roman Empire. And there was a rigidity which was quite foreign to the New Testament Church. And by then she was teaching something that was very remote indeed from the simple teaching of the New Testament. They'd brought in a great deal of Greek philosophy and many things like that. So that when you look at the medieval church, the Roman church in the Middle Ages, you find something that is almost the exact opposite of the church of the New Testament, the original Christian church. Well, now then, from there on, you begin to see the very thing that the apostle is dealing with here happening more and more. Certain individuals, even in the Roman church, would be quickened by the Spirit of God. They'd be led back to the scriptures, and they'd soon see that the position in which they found themselves was altogether wrong. And they would begin to preach the message of the New Testament. They'd agitate for reform, for revival and for reawakening. But what happens invariably is that such people were not only frowned upon, they were bitterly persecuted. You see, this is the position. You have a hardened church, exactly as the Jews at the time of our Lord. The people who'd got the scriptures, the people who were religious, the people who'd had the prophets and the teaching, these are the people who oppose the Son of God, when he comes and preaches and works his miracles and offers salvation. They meted out the same treatment to the apostles. And here you get exactly the same thing in the Middle Ages. It was the church that persecuted a man like Savonarola. This man who within the body of the church had his eyes open to the truth, they persecute him, and finally they put him to death. It's the church that did that. And then you go on and you get the Waldensians in northern Italy. They were doing the same thing, and they received the same treatment. In this country, a man arose of the name of John Wycliffe. He was a priest in the church and a very able scholar. But he, from reading the scriptures, came to see what a travesty that church was, of the New Testament church. And he began to preach this. and to show that men were not saved as the result of the sacraments, or as the result of their own good works, or as the result of the intercession of the church and the priesthood, he saw this doctrine of justification by faith. But you remember what happened to him. Well, you see, I could go on like this and keep you for hours. The famous John Huss, or Huss, on the continent of Europe, had exactly the same treatment meted out to him. He was put to death. And when you come to the Protestant Reformation, you just get a reenactment of what Paul is saying here at the end of the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Martin Luther suddenly is awakened by the Spirit through the Scriptures to see that there's only one way of salvation. It is justification by faith only, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That a man is justified by faith and not according to the deeds of the law. In other words, he began to preach this very message that the Apostle Paul and the others were preaching. But what happened? Oh, the opposition came from the church. Not so much from the world that is outside, as from the church. The people who should have welcomed the message. The people who throughout the centuries had been guardians of the Scriptures, appointed, as it were, to preach them and to pronounce the gospel before the masses, they are the people who oppose this simple, direct evangelical preaching of the gospel. A reenactment of the very thing the apostle is saying. And, of course, it not only happened to Luther and to John Calvin, the 400th anniversary of whose death was celebrated this week, as probably most of you know. I hope you did, and I hope that it'll stimulate you to read about that man and read his commentaries and so on, which are again becoming available to us. But it not only happened to them on the continent, it happened in this country. Think of the men who were martyred at Smithfield Market, simply because they were believing this message. And it was the church that persecuted them. It's always been this. This, you see, is a kind of epitome of history. The people of God, as it were, the traditional church, is the one body that refuses the message and persecutes those who preach it. Exactly the same happened to the Puritan fathers, and exactly the same happened to the Methodist fathers of 200 years ago. Whether they belonged to Whitfield or to the Wesley brothers, it didn't make any difference. They were all persecuted, and the thing that I'm emphasizing is that they were persecuted primarily by the church. It was the bishops and the clergy and the prominent people in the church, the squires and others, who persecuted these people simply because they were preaching the simple gospel. Well, now then, here I think I've shown you, by giving you a very hurried bird's eye view of the history of the church, that what has happened throughout the centuries has been nothing but a reenactment all along of the principle that is taught here by the great apostle. It's a tremendous thing. It's an alarming thing. But it's good that we should be aware of it. Persecution has generally come from the people who ought to have been the first to rejoice in the gospel. The people who should rejoice in revival are generally the people who oppose it. The difficulty has been not so much with those out in the world as those who are already in the traditional, set, hardened, formal church. That's how it was in the first century. It has tended to be like that throughout the running centuries. But if that aspect of this message is true, the other aspect is equally true. What does God do when his people like this become hardened in unbelief? And when their hearts become enfattened, as Wycliffe puts it. Well, we are told what he does is this: I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And that is what God has proceeded to do throughout the running centuries. Look at this history of which I've been hurriedly reminding you. What is it? Well, it simply says this: that when the church had become not only asleep, but dead and hardened and utterly without life or without understanding, God generally revived his work by laying hold upon some most unlikely and unexpected person. It's an astounding thing that in the whole history of revivals and of reawakenings, that it has been some obscure person, not some person in some great ecclesiastical position. It has generally been some nobody that God has suddenly laid his hands upon and has filled him with the Spirit, has given him understanding, and has enabled him to preach the gospel, and thereby has angered the church. God's plan was to provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a people, an individual or a simple group of ordinary unlettered persons. These are the ones whom God has taken hold of, and by means of them he has again brought his truth and his message back before the masses of the people. It is a most astonishing thing, I say, to notice how, if you want to understand the history of the Christian church from the very beginning up until tonight, the best way of doing so is to understand the principles taught us here at the end of this 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But unfortunately, it is essential that I should go further and say this. You see, what happened at the time of our Lord and the Apostle was that because the Jews would have nothing to do with the message, they who should have received it first and with open arms and should have rejoiced in it because it was a fulfillment of all their prophecies, because they rejected it, God brings a new body, as it were, into being, the Christian church. As he formed the nation of Israel, he formed the Christian church. And you know he's been doing that ever since. What happened in the Protestant Reformation was this. Martin Luther had no intentions of leaving the Church of Rome. What he wanted to do was to reform the Church of Rome. There was nothing further from his mind when he set out than to leave that church or to form a new church. He didn't want to. But that is what happened. The old body refuses the truth, and a new body comes into being. So you get the Protestant church coming into being in the 16th century. And there she stands, filled with truth and with power, preaching the gospel, and in the meantime receives this persecution from the other body. Well, that again is something that has tended to go on. You see, it was because the Church of England, which had started so nobly in the 16th century in the Protestant Reformation, it was because she had become hardened again and was opposing the truth as it was preached by the Puritans, that you had that great ejectment in 1662 when 2,000 clergy were driven out of the Church of England and formed the Congregational churches and other churches such as the Baptists and others who believed in this congregational principle. New bodies come into being. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The old body in its hardness and in its unbelief is left on one side, and God produces something new, and on the work goes. And you had exactly the same thing in the 18th century. Everybody knows that neither George Whitefield nor the Wesleys wanted to leave the Church of England, and in a sense they never did leave the Church of England. They died as nominal members and as communicants of the Church of England, but nevertheless the main result of their work was that a new body came into being. That was entirely because the Church of England would not tolerate this evangelical message. She made it impossible for these men. These men were literally driven out of the church, and so a new thing comes into being. So you see that on that side, as well as on the other side, the principle taught here at the end of Romans 10 has been persistently in operation. This is a rule which you find working out in the whole history of the church from the very beginning, even until this present hour. Now, I'm trying to show you that what matters, therefore, for us here is this spiritual principle that the apostle enunciates. We mustn't just read this as if it were merely the history of what happened in the first century. We've got to realize that this has been happening from the very beginning. There has always been this conflict between the spirit and the form. The danger always with God's people is to become hardened and formal and set and eventually dead and lifeless, so that when the truth comes, the truth that gave her being, she opposes it and hates it, and she has to be left on one side. Very well, then that brings us right up until today. What is the position today? Has this got anything to speak to us who belong to this present generation? Well, I suggest to you that it has a great deal to tell us. And that indeed we are faced with exactly the same situation once more. What is the position speaking generally today? Well, I think everybody will agree that the main thing that we are aware of is the emphasis upon tradition. You will find that even the Protestant Church today, which has always fought the Roman Catholic Church on this very question of tradition, is now beginning to talk again of the importance of tradition. There was a conference last summer out in Montreal, Faith and Order Conference of the World Council of Churches, and this was the big result of that conference, the place of tradition. Protestants are accepting it. They say we've been too extreme on this. Protestants have always put the Word of God over against tradition. The Catholics have always said the Word of God plus tradition, and tradition is equally important with the Bible. But now, you see, everybody's talking about the importance of tradition and ecclesiasticism. And learning and culture and knowledge, these are the important things. The church as an institution, that's the big thing that's being emphasized. What of the doctrine? Well, the main attitude towards doctrine is an entire dislike of doctrine altogether. We are told that doctrine doesn't matter. The doctrine divides. So that we mustn't be specific in our preaching. We mustn't be too evangelical. No, the great thing is organization. A great world church. Don't pay too much attention to what people believe. Let them believe anything they like, almost as long as they call themselves Christian. One man, a great dignitary in the church, may not even believe in the being of God as a person. Doesn't matter. He calls himself a Christian. Let there be complete contradictions. Doesn't matter. One great institution. That's the thing that matters. Now, this is the great characteristic of the present time. And with it, you always get this emphasis on works. Whenever men discount and depreciate doctrine and teaching, they always put emphasis on works. And the popular notion today is that a man makes himself a Christian by living a good life or by doing good works. A book has recently been published, and if you want some summer reading, I commend it to you. Verdict on Schweitzer. Dr. Albert Schweitzer has been held up as the greatest Christian of this present century. Well, some of us have said for years that from his teaching it is quite obvious that the man is not a Christian at all, if you believe in doctrine in any sense. It's doubtful whether he even believes in the being of God. He certainly doesn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly doesn't believe in the miracles. He certainly doesn't believe in a substitutionary atonement. He believes in what he calls reverence for life, but he's been held up as the greatest Christian of the 20th century. Why? Simply because he gave up certain positions and went out and established a hospital in the heart of Africa. You see, that's nothing but justification by works. His teaching is that we all must imitate Jesus. We must sacrifice ourselves. We must give ourselves to others. We must help others. We must do good. And by doing good, we are followers of Christ and we save ourselves, whatever salvation may mean. Reverence for life. Now this, you see, is the modern teaching. Traditionalism, works, man's activity, a ridiculing of this New Testament gospel of salvation as a free gift. That Christ bore the punishment of our sins in his own body on the tree. That is ridiculed. It is scoffed at. And works and imitation of Christ is being put in its place. In other words, you see, we are exactly back where the apostle was as he faced the Jews of his own age and generation. The position is without any change whatsoever. And indeed, it is unfortunately true to go further and to say this, that those who still adhere to the old evangelical faith and gospel and who try to preach it and who believe it as the Apostle Paul and the first apostles did and as these other men who I've mentioned did throughout the running centuries are still being persecuted in certain ways. The persecution is more polite than it was. They don't send people to the stake now, but they've got other ways of dealing with him, which comes to very much the same thing in the end. There is active, militant persecution of evangelical people in this country today, leave alone other countries. It's an exact repetition of what we have here, but let's be quite fair. If that is the position, speaking generally, what is the position amongst evangelicals? Well, there are some very interesting things happening today. I'm sure there are some friends present who'll forgive me for saying this. I'm simply repeating what they've said to me and what they've said to others. You've been reading a lot in your papers this week about the activities of this gentleman from America known as Big Jim Taylor, and all this about the exclusive brethren, so-called. What's the story? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? There is a man and there are a people who believe that they alone have got the truth. They alone possess it, they say. That's why they won't even eat with people who are evangelicals as we are, and so on. They think they alone have got it, and they won't listen. What they've got is the exact opposite of this gospel. They've got a legalism of the worst type conceivable. They are under a pope. They've got an exact reproduction, in a sense, of the whole position of the Roman Catholic Church. They're like the Jews at the time of the Apostle Paul. They won't even listen. And those whom the Holy Spirit has enlightened in his grace and brought out from amongst them, and in whom we rejoice and for whom we thank God, what are they discovering? Well, what they say to us is this. They said, we were told that we alone had the truth. We are beginning to see now that we had very little, that we were kept in ignorance. We didn't understand, we didn't know. Now that, you see, is again a repetition, in a sense, of the same thing. But let's come nearer home still. What is the condition of evangelicalism today? What is the condition of the evangelical churches? Isn't it the simple truth to say that our greatest danger is the danger of deadness, the danger of traditionalism, the danger of self-satisfaction, the danger of regarding ourselves as the custodians of the faith, despising others, almost saying, I thank God that I'm not like these other people, and unconsciously, perhaps, a tendency even to resist the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's why I say it is vital that we should apply these things to ourselves. It isn't enough, my friends, that a church should be orthodox. Is she a lion? Is she really being used of God in convicting men and women of sin and bringing them to a knowledge of salvation? Is she attracting people to the Lord Jesus Christ? You can have a dead orthodoxy. We are reminded of that in this very paragraph that we've been examining in such detail. So you see, we are all involved in this. What then is the ultimate lesson that we should learn? Well, I suggest these are the lessons. First, the need of humility. Isn't it alarming to realize that these Jews could ever have got into this condition? These are God's people. These are the people who had the scriptures. These are the people to whom the fathers belonged. You remember the list of things which we are given at the beginning of chapter 9. These people, of all people, are the people who reject the Christ, crucify the Messiah, and are opposed to his preaching and the message of salvation. These are the people who become blind. These are the people of whom it can be said that there is a veil over their hearts and a veil over their eyes. These are the people who, bursting in the scriptures, don't understand the scriptures. I say the first call to us is the call to humility. To pause for a moment and to examine ourselves. And to see how things really stand with us. The case of the Jews is a perpetual warning to God's people that we must always be on the alert lest we unconsciously slide into this position, which is the exact opposite of that in which we began. You see, I could have emphasize that point as I did my review of history. As I pointed out to you, it was the original church that became the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of England came out of that, and yet in very short time, this Church of England that was reformed was persecuting the very people who were preaching the message that they came out of. And I wonder what has happened to nonconformity by today. Nonconformity came out of the Church of England because of its adherence to the simple gospel message, its adherence to the scriptures. But I'm afraid it's true to say that by today the nonconformist bodies are persecuting people who are doing that very thing. They've been hardened into institutions, and it's not surprising that they all want to go back to episcopacy and perhaps eventually even into the Church of Rome. They've become the exact opposite of that which they were when they began. That's the sort of thing that can happen to all of us. If it happened to the Jews, it can happen to anybody. Therefore, I say, it behoves us to be humble. The word which we apply to ourselves is the word of Paul to the church at Corinth. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. It's right to be orthodox, but make certain that you're alive, my dear friend, or your orthodoxy will avail you nothing. Very well, my second lesson is this. We must test everything by the scriptures. There is no other test apart from the test of the scriptures. The apostle bases his whole argument, as we've seen abundantly, upon the teaching of the scriptures. He doesn't just stand up and say, I say this to you. He says, listen, this is what Moses says. Listen to the bold Isaiah. He's proving it from the scriptures. And unless you and I can establish our position from the scriptures, we're all wrong. I don't care what experience you get. I don't care what you think. I don't care what your learning is. If you're not scriptural, you are wrong. Everything must be determined and decided at the bar of Scripture. But I want to add to that in a third lesson. We must take the Scriptures as a whole, and we must take them as they are. We must allow the Scriptures to speak to us and to search us and to examine us. We mustn't merely use the scriptures to prove our prejudice or to show that we are right in our position. We must submit ourselves to the scriptures in every respect. We must have not only the letter but also the spirit. And perhaps the greatest danger confronting evangelicals is always to stop at the letter and not go on to the spirit. Is not the greatest danger of evangelicalism perhaps respectability? And a fear of the power of the Spirit, a fear of the unusual, a fear of what it might cost. Isn't this one of our greatest dangers? We must take the Scriptures as a whole. If you are priding yourself on your orthodoxy, let me ask you a question. Do you recognize yourself in the New Testament description of the Christian men? You are orthodox, all right, thank God. But is this true of you? Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you filled with the Spirit? Is there danger that somebody might think that you are filled with new wine because you are so filled with a spirit of praise and of rejoicing? That's the New Testament Christian. Let's be careful, my friends. We must take the whole of the Scripture. The New Testament church was not only orthodox, she was a church filled with joy. She was filled with rejoicing. She was filled with power. Is the modern evangelical church like that? Very well, I say, let us judge ourselves by the Scripture. And that brings me, therefore, to an appeal, which is this. Let us be watchful. Let us always examine ourselves. Let's not assume that because we were once right, we are still right. Let's not assume that because we are in a certain body that all is well with us. Let me say this to the members of Westminster Chapel here tonight. If you are relying upon the fact you're a member of Westminster Chapel, I say God help you and have mercy upon you. We mustn't rely on any one of these things. We must know our own personal relationship to the law. Secondly, we must keep ourselves open. We mustn't be in such a rigid position that our first tendency is to down everything or to reject everything. Let's examine everything, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. But I sometimes am afraid that I detect a tendency on the part of many to down everything. They haven't even considered it. Because it's new, or because it's unusual. We must keep ourselves open. The movements of the Spirit are beyond our understanding. Let's learn the lesson of these Jews. Because things were not happening in their way, they rejected the Christ. Let us be careful. In other words, let us be careful, lest when God in His grace and in His mercy and sovereignty does decide to revive His work in a mighty revival, let us be careful that we are not bypassed because of our rigidity, because of our self-satisfaction, because God may be choosing to do things in a way that we've never hitherto known or we haven't read of. My dear friends, the Spirit is a sovereign law. Let us be careful that we don't try to limit Him, because if we do, we shall be quenching the Spirit. We shall be resisting the Spirit. We shall be doing the very thing the Jews did, the very things the Roman Catholic Church has done, the very thing the Church of England has done, the very thing the nonconformist bodies are doing. We, in turn, will do the same thing. May God preserve us from such a fate. Very well, there's my appeal, but let me end on a word of hope. And this is our only hope. Thank God for it. What is our hope? Our hope is that God is still the same. We've seen that mankind is the same, that God's people tend to be the same, yes, but the glorious thing is that God is still the same. And the comfort I have tonight is this, that God's purpose is still the same. That God's work is still the same. That God's power is still the same. And therefore we can be certain of this, that whatever you and I may do, whatever you and I may become, whatever you and I may be guilty of by way of failure or obduracy or anything else, God's work will go on. Here's the lesson. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. His own people refused him. But that didn't bring God's purpose to an end. God brought His purpose to pass in spite of His people. He brought into being another people, out of the no people. He formed a new nation out of a foolish people. And He's always done that throughout the running centuries. And I don't see how anybody can look at the present or the future of the Christian church with any degree of hopefulness who doesn't believe that. You would have thought in the Middle Ages that the Christian church was finished. The Roman church was dead, completely dead spiritually. It didn't matter. Though God's people were failing, God went on. He raised a new people. He's always done that. And He always will do that. You see, it comes back to this. That tremendous statement that was made by Mordecai to Queen Esther. He went to her, you remember, and appealed to her. To appeal to the king to save the people of the Jews. And she was hesitating. And he pleads with her. He says, who knows but that you've come into the kingdom for just such a time as this. Go and do it, he says. It'll be wonderful and you'll have great honor if you do it. But even if you don't, he said, and this was a tremendous thing to say in such a situation, even if you don't and if you refuse, God will bring salvation from some other quarter through some other person. God's not dependent upon us. And if this message at the end of this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans doesn't teach us anything else, that's the thing that stands out most prominently. God is not dependent on any people, even on his own people. And though the whole of the modern church may become apostate, which God forbid, God will still carry on his purpose. I almost tremble as I look at the situation and try to foresee the future. What a terrible, what a tragic thing it would be that God should have to carry on his work by bypassing us altogether. And perhaps picking up one of these people, what do they call them? Rock and rollers, call them what you will. Teddy boys, the outsiders, the hopeless. He's had to do that many times in the long history of the world. He may do it again. You stand back aghast at these people, and in a sense we are right in doing so. But my dear friends, the warning of this passage to me is this. Let us make certain that we are not in the position of the Jews, and that God, as it were, will be driven to raise up those in order to provoke us to jealousy and to shame us, and to carry on his great and his glorious work. Nothing can make God his purpose forgo. God's purpose is sure, it's an eternal purpose. He pleads with us, he holds out his hands to us. He starts with us. It is always first at Jerusalem. And I feel that there is a mighty call of the Spirit of God at the present time to those of us who are evangelical, that we are being called upon to be God's instrument. God forbid, I say, that we should fail because of some hardening of our hearts or some hardening in our institutions, in our churches or our movements or our societies. God forbid that we should have become so hard, so staid, so set, so formal, that we cannot tolerate a fresh breeze of the Spirit. And so God will have to lay us on one side, as it were, and raise up some nobodies out from the gutters of life to carry on his great and his glorious work. Well, there are some thoughts for you as the result of our study and examination of this portion at the end of the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It is one of the most alarming passages to me in the whole of Scripture. May God write it deeply in our minds and hearts and spirits, in order that we all, examining ourselves, may humble ourselves before him and allow him to deal with us as he wills, as he chooses, whatever the consequences, come what may. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee more than ever for this word. We thank thee, O Lord, our God, that thou hast given it us for our instruction. And now we humbly pray thee by thy Spirit to bring it to all our minds and hearts and consciences and spirits. O Lord, wilt thou search us with it and try us and examine it? God forbid that we should be guilty in any measure or in any sense of that tragic sin and blindness of thine ancient people. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Revive thy work in our individual hearts and souls and minds. Bring us, O God, to such an understanding of thy ways that we shall never resist it, never be hardened in unbelief, but ever ready to do thy great and glorious and perfect will. O Lord, look upon us. Be with us until we meet together again in this way and manner in the autumn, if it be thy holy will. Bless us all in our several stations in life and all our positions. Bless us in our homes, amongst our friends, and in all that we do and are. And grant that great glory may ever come to thy most holy name, even in and through us. And now May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.